New York in the morning, and with our friends at Evergreen Chapel in Brooklyn in the evening. And the week tomorrow, or possibly Tuesday, we leave for Florida, and then, as you've heard, we go over to the Dominican Republic. Let me take just a few moments tonight to share something with you of the Dominican Republic. It has been our home for 50 years. It's true that today we spend much less time in the Dominican Republic, but we still have it as our first love, and we're looking forward to some time there shortly. There was a president in our country about 100 years ago, and he said to the members of his cabinet, "Don't open the door." He was referring to the large central valley of our country. We call it El Cibao, and the people who live there are Los Cibaeños. And so he said, "Don't open the door. If you open the door, they'll spread all over the island." Well, the old president died, and they opened the door. They built a railway from the center of the island to the northern coast, and they built a highway to the southern coast, and the Cibaeños moved all over our island. About 50 years ago, approximately, the door was opened for immigration to North America. And the result is that a great number of Dominicans have come up to New York City, to Miami, to places like Orlando, Chicago, and other areas. And today, they are doing a beautiful work for God in some of your major cities. They live in areas, and I speak respectfully, where the average American would prefer not to live. That's where they live, and that's where they work, and that's where they serve God. And during this past month, we spent the latter part of each week, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, in New York with our Dominican friends. If you're familiar with the city, in Manhattan there is an assembly at 116th, 126th, and 166th. The latter one right in the midst of Washington Heights, not one of the best parts of New York City. But they have been carrying on a good witness for the Lord. And then we've been in the Bronx and in Brooklyn, and I've mentioned Queens. So you're on this side of the river. I encourage you now and then to pray for your Latin American friends, not only the Dominicans. They've come from most of the countries of Latin America, and many have come with the Bible under their arm and the Lord Jesus in their heart, and they are witnessing for him in New York City. I think that some of the pioneer workers in our country would have had quite a surprise had they ever realized what God was going to do with the people they reached with the gospel. Some of them passed away and never saw the fruit of their labors, but I don't think very many of them realized that there would be Dominicans serving God in North America, in Puerto Rico, and in other parts of the world. So what God did in our country, a small country, he has blessed that work, and it has spread to other areas. Let me give you today two outstanding examples. Some of you will know, or perhaps you have heard about, Mariano Gonzalez. He lives in Chicago. He is a Dominican. Mariano married an American lady, and they have lived for many years now in Chicago. He was converted in Santo Domingo. Mr. Ian Rathe was involved in the formation of his Christian life, and he came to Chicago. In Chicago now, for many long years, he has been producing an evangelical radio program in the Spanish language, and it is being broadcast today in most of the Spanish-speaking nations of the world. The other case is a very close friend of ours. Both he and his wife, it's hard to measure friendships, but they would be very, very choice friends. The man has been the editor of my writings in Spanish for many years, and we owe them a great debt. We've worked together in many aspects of Christian witness in the Dominican Republic. At the end of last year, he was named by the president of our country to be the Dominican ambassador to the State of Israel. And today he is part of the diplomatic corps in Israel. They live in Tel Aviv. The Dominican embassy is in Tel Aviv. I mention him tonight because they are both outstanding Christian people. And it's beautiful to think that God has placed them in Israel, and we often pray for them that in their many contacts, they will, by their lives, and when opportunity comes, by their words, give testimony to the Lord Jesus. We're on email, and we're in touch with him regularly. And I was surprised, one of the first letters from Tel Aviv, he said to us, you wouldn't believe this, but in Tel Aviv, Israel, in our first week here, we discovered a Spanish-speaking evangelical church. I believe it is affiliated with the Baptist movement, and because they are Spanish-speaking, they have attended there and helped in the congregation. I'm still not sure where Spanish-speaking people come from and live in Tel Aviv today, but I come to the conclusion that if there's an evangelical congregation, Spanish-speaking, there must be a much larger Spanish-speaking community in Tel Aviv. So you may remember them in prayer that God will use them in that nation for his glory. In the Dominican Republic, we are on the phone quite regularly with friends, and the news is usually encouraging. We were on the phone just 2 or 3 months ago with a lady, a very close friend in the city of Puerto Plata, and she shared with Grace this story. She had a problem with the roof of her house. She lives in a very nice home. It's a concrete building. The roof is poured concrete. Something went wrong, and there was a problem on the roof. So she contacted a man to come and repair it. He came early in the morning with his ladder and his tools, and he climbed up on the roof, and he's working away solving the problem. Now, in the tropics, as most of you know, we don't have closed windows like that. Everything is open. So he's working on the roof, and all of a sudden he heard singing. And he wondered what in all the world people were singing about early in the morning. And the singing continued, and it was joyful, vibrant. And finally, out of curiosity, he climbed down the ladder, came to the front door, and he knocked on the door. And our friend went to the door, and he said, I've just come down to ask, what are you singing about so early in the morning? Well, she said, you come in and join us. We have every morning a devotional time. Some of the neighbors come in, and we sing Christian hymns. We read from the Bible. We have a devotional book which we read, and then we have a time in prayer. And he asked questions, and they were answered. And after about 20 minutes, this gentleman knelt down and made a commitment to the Lord Jesus. Now, I wouldn't tell you that story tonight if that was an isolated case. It is not isolated. It's happening often, regularly, in the Dominican Republic. The circumstances vary, and every conversion is unique. But we are a society today where people are listening to the gospel and many are responding, and we give thanks to God for that. I have been asked sometimes, how do you explain the growth? During the last 60-plus years, around 140 assemblies have been formed in the Dominican Republic. The gentleman speaking to you tonight is the last male missionary from our church circles linked to the work in the Dominican Republic, and we are not there for a great period of time. That means that today all the weight of government, of evangelism, of teaching, of counseling and guidance, that weight rests on the shoulders of Dominican men and women, and we honor them this evening. When I've been asked the question, how do you account for the fact that the Lord has blessed in that way, I have no scientific answer. I'm not even sure that I have any spiritual answer to this question. One thing I do know is that Dominicans love to talk. We are a talkative race of people. I had a friend come down from Vancouver, Canada, to see us with his wife. We took him to our Dominican mother's home for dinner on Sunday afternoon, and all the family was there. The noise, well, it was very loud. Multiple conversations. And finally, I looked at my friend across the room. He did not speak our language. And I saw this concerned look on his face. He finally stood up. And he came over and he leaned down. He said, "Jim, are they fighting?" I said, "They're not fighting. They're talking." They've never heard, as we have been taught in North America, that when I'm talking to the gentleman down here, you folks keep quiet until we finish, and then you can start a conversation. In the Dominican Republic, I'm talking to someone, you just raise your voice and talk right over us. You've got two going, you'll soon have three, four conversations going at the same time. Well, when you have that type of nature, and you meet the Lord Jesus, and he beautifully and sometimes radically changes your life, and you're a Dominican, you talk about it. And I think God has used that natural talent. He has sanctified it, and it has been used for the furtherance of the gospel in our country. So I commend the Dominican Republic to you for your prayer interest. At the beginning of this year, we were there, and it was very interesting to hear and see signs that indicated Dominican leaders are taking time now to look backward and evaluate the beautiful things God has done during the years when missionaries were very active in the Dominican Republic. And now they're turning around and looking into the future and making their plans and praying that God will bless them in the future as he has blessed his servants in the past. And our prayer is that God would multiply the blessings and that we will see an abundant harvest while we're waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to take you one last time this evening to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And as we look at our portion this evening, we are really looking into the latter part of Paul's life. We believe he's in jail. We know that he probably has come to the conclusion his days are numbered. They may be numbered in a year or two, but he knows that the end of his ministry is about to happen. And so he's going to take us through the experience we call death and give us a glimpse of that coming glory. Let's begin at that difficult verse, verse 11, "If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." We read it this morning. We made no comment on it. But before we comment on it, let's go down to the end of the chapter. For verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." And in the words I've just read, there is no question, there is no doubt, there is an emphatic declaration. The Lord is coming, and we will see him. Even our bodies will be transformed, and he has the power to do it. So we come back to verse 11, and the English "if" troubles us. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, and it seems to open the door to the thought Paul himself was not sure of whether or not that would be his destiny. Now, if it carries that meaning, then there is a direct contradiction with the verses at the end of the chapter. I think the very fact that we raise that issue should clarify it cannot mean something inconsistent with what you have at the end of the chapter. At the beginning of his letter to the Philippians, he talks about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. He talks about it as a tremendous gain, something far better than anything we've known in this world. And again, there is the note of assurance and of confidence. Well, then why does he speak in this verse in this fashion? Many have talked about it. I share with you the thoughts of some. And the thought would be this, that Paul never took for granted, never took lightly, the wonders of God's grace. Paul tells us in this chapter, we noticed it last Sunday, he tells us in others of his writings what he did to the Christian church prior to his conversion. He took men and women and put them in jail. He always voted for death. He was zealous in his persecution of the church, hoping to destroy it altogether. And thinking of that, and that the Lord Jesus should reach out to him in grace and bring him into God's family and make him an apostle and a great champion of the gospel to the Gentile world was simply for Paul an overwhelming thought. And I think in this verse that we've read, verse 11, this is the meaning that comes out of it. It's not that he doubts. It's just, it's almost too good to be true that someone like Paul would have also a part in that great day of resurrection and transformation and glorification and to enter into the presence of God. The thought is not my own. You can check with some of your scholars, but I think you'll find it is not doubt. It is just wonder and awe that he should be included. This brings us then to verses 12, 13, and 14. Verse 12 reads, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." We're going to take each one of the three verses and gently separate the thoughts, try to understand each thought, and then put the verse back together again. You begin at the opening words of this verse, where Paul very strongly rejects any thought that he belongs to a spiritual elite. Now, I have reason to believe from this letter there may have been people in the church in Philippi who were beginning to give that impression. They certainly were in other churches mentioned in the New Testament. They appeared and they came to the church, and eventually the thought was, we and you. We have attained, you're still on the way. And Paul is telling his friends in Philippi, I have nothing to do with that. If you read the opening verses of chapter 3, where there's very strong language about people who were doing things like that, Paul wants to make sure that the Philippians know, I am not involved, I do not believe, I am not part of any type of elite in the spiritual sense. So he says, not that I have already attained. Then we have in this translation a comma. Now let's take for granted you are a teacher of English and you've asked your students to write you a composition of 5 or 6 paragraphs, and you take them home with you that night and you're checking them over, and you come to a sentence that reads, not that I have already attained, and you probably would put a red mark there, a question mark. You might even write, attained what? For you haven't got for that verb any type of object. Not that I have already attained, and you wonder, what is he talking about? Now, Paul doesn't tell us. And so we're left with the question, what is it that he has not already attained? Then you have the phrase, or am already perfected. And that raises a number of questions. And you wonder just what he's talking about. Whenever you come across a phrase that raises questions in your mind, it's always good to go back and look in the preceding verses to see if you can find the answer. Of course, I did not know Paul. I was never there when he dictated his letters. I do have a Dominican friend. By the way, she happens to be the wife of the ambassador in Israel today. I've watched her on the telephone. She's a lawyer by vocation, a very brilliant lady. I've listened to her dictating letters, and she strides up and down the room, and it comes out like a flood. I wonder if Paul was like that. As he dictated his letters, the thoughts were so many, they multiplied abundantly in his mind. They just come flowing out. Must have been difficult to be his secretary and write these things all down. And I wonder if sometimes Paul just takes for granted, you know what I'm talking about. But some of us are not so sure. Not that I have already attained. Attained what? Well, we go back to the meditation this morning. And remember, he has just written in that long sentence that begins in verse 8 and ends down in verse 10, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in Christ, that I may know Christ. He's telling us now, I haven't yet achieved that objective. I'm still moving forward, and that is the quest, to gain him, to be found in him, and to know him. You notice right in the middle of verse 12, you have that phrase, but I press on. I understand the verb comes from the world of hunters, in this case, not of sports. The hunter who goes out, he knows his objective, he is patient and dedicated, and he continues and continues until he achieves his objective. Now Paul says, I am pressing on. Now let's go and visit him. He's in a jail. We're not sure, but he could have been in the imperial city of Rome. Sometimes he was in a little house that he was able to rent. Somewhere he is confined. Probably can't go to the washroom without a Roman soldier going with him. Probably has a chain around his ankle. But here is a man who in his spirit and in his heart is not confined. I press on. It's a good word for all of us my age this evening, of my generation. Let's not drift the rest of our lives, but catch the passion of Paul and keep pressing on. I like F.F. Bruce's book on Paul. It is called Paul the Apostle of the Heart Set Free. You can be in jail. You can be confined to a hospital ward. You can be confined to your bed at home because of illness. But in your heart and in your mind, you can be like Paul, the apostle of the heart set free. So here's a man who has probably a smaller space than the platform I'm standing on this evening, but in his mind and heart, he's a free man. And he's pressing on towards this beautiful objective of gaining Christ, to be found in Christ, and to know him in a greater way than is possible right now. And at the end of verse 12, I think he sums it up beautifully, where he says that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now he takes one verb. The verb has two meanings. He uses the verb twice, once with one meaning, the second time with the other meaning. Probably lay hold is a good translation. Apprehend is a good English verb that would correspond to the Greek word. Apprehend has two meanings. Someone commits a crime, a policeman is close by, sees what happens, runs after him, and apprehends him. He grabs him and takes him prisoner. That is, there's a certain amount of violence and action in that. You apprehend, you grab someone, and you hold him. The other meaning is that with the mind, you understand something. So you have this one verb with two meanings. Now, the end of the verse, you have the physical meaning of the verb, Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Now, when did it happen? Outside of Damascus. He arrived there with his power and authority. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Lord Jesus leaned out of heaven and with his hand grabbed him, but I am telling you, he stopped him dead in his tracks. That burst of divine glory brought this powerful man to his knees, and he asked the question, Lord, who are you? And the answer comes back, I am Jesus. And Paul knew that it was the Lord Jesus that stopped him outside of Damascus. He laid hold of Paul. Now you come to the second last phrase, and then you have the other meaning. That I may lay hold, that is, that I may understand, comprehend that, which means the reason for which he laid hold of me. So now you have Paul telling us 35 to 40 years after his conversion, I'm still trying to understand the reason why he chose me and brought me into a relationship with himself. I'm going to ask a question gently tonight. I ask myself and then I ask you, when was the last time any thought like that went through your mind? When did you last think, why did he come into my life and stop me and bring me into the family of God? Or do you understand it all? Or do you just take it for granted? Paul did not understand it all. He was taking nothing for granted. He wanted to know more and more about the reason why the Lord Jesus would take someone like him and bring him into the relationship with God and with the Lord Jesus. Then in verse 13, you have again this affirmation that he does not belong to any elite. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. That he should mention it twice, I think, gives the sense there was a very real spiritual, in quotation marks, elite in some of the New Testament churches. And I'm going to speak very kindly tonight and openly. I think we are witnessing today in certain fringes of the evangelical movement those who are telling us we are the spiritual elite. We receive the revelation. You are the ordinary people and you are to follow us without question. It's exactly the same thing that was bothering the church 2,000 years ago. Paul says, I want nothing to do with that. I do not belong to that type of elite. But he says, one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, he doesn't tell us what they are, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, and again, he doesn't give us a list. So we have to read the portion, pause, and try and understand what he's talking about. Forgetting those things in the past, we've mentioned Paul's pre-Christian life. The things that that man did, even after conversion, could very easily have created within him a sense of guilt, of unworthiness, that might have hindered him the rest of his life. We don't know how many people died because of Paul. We don't know some of the appalling things that happened because of this man. And even though he was touched by the grace of God, brought into the family of God through commitment to the Lord Jesus, just the memory of what he did would cramp his style. I think, though, that what you have here indirectly is the wonder and the sweetness of forgiveness. Now, I don't know your past, and you do not know my past. You may have things that you have done in your life that still bother you, even though you know we have forgiveness through the blood of the Lord Jesus. Paul says, all of that stage of my life, real, he never covered it up, all of that stage he has put behind him. He has come into the wonder of knowing that he was forgiven. And so forgetting those things that are behind. But then, of course, there are good things. Paul was an apostle, surely a very high honor. And Paul had to defend his apostleship. He does that sometimes in the sense of embarrassment. He doesn't really want to talk about this, but he's forced to do it. Paul could have boasted about himself as an apostle. He doesn't do that. He says to us, I am the least of all the apostles. because I persecuted the church of God. You have a man who is aware, again, of how great is the grace of God. He didn't let this come in and be the dominant thing in his life. And then you think of a missionary. Hard to find a greater missionary than Paul, as he moved around the Mediterranean world doing wonders for God and for the cause of our Christian faith. He could have spent hours with you. You would have sat enthralled listening to all of his stories. Paul does say at one point, I've labored more than all the others, yet not I, but the grace of God that had been given to him. Again, he does not make that the passion of his life. And as for a theologian, I think we'd have a hard time to find one who penetrated so deeply into the mind and heart of God than the Apostle Paul. He talks about the abundant revelations given to him, so many that God in grace allowed the evil one to put a thorn in his flesh, some type of physical disability. He prayed 3 times, Lord, take it away. And the answer came back, my grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul says, I'd rather go on in that grace, in my weakness, that the power might be of God and not of myself. So all of these things that can come in and become like obsessions. I'm a teacher through the grace of God of God's Word. I could make that the obsession of my life. You may be a Sunday school teacher. You may sing the good news of salvation. And that's the great thing in your life. Paul says, no, forgetting all those things. That's not the passion of his life. Then he adds, stretching forward or reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Reaching forward, I think, is a term that comes from the world of sports. And we see it often on television when they have the games. The very poise of the body. One is ready to go and reaches forward towards the goal. Well, Paul is talking like that. But here, once more, he does not tell us what are the things that are ahead. So you pause and you turn around and you go back. And we remember this morning to gain Christ, to be found in Christ, to know Christ. He's reaching forward to those things. And with that thought, we come to verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Here I would gently like to take the verse apart and look at the components. I press toward, again, it comes from the terms of the games, the Greek games. Paul probably saw the Greek games for the first time in Tarsus when he was a boy. They must have made a tremendous impression on him, and you find he often refers to them in his writings. Then you press toward the goal. Doesn't tell us what the goal is. For the prize, so you know that the goal is not the prize. You're running towards the goal for the prize. Then the prize itself is not defined. You have the phrase, the upward call of God. And then the last verse, the last words, Christ Jesus. Well, the goal, let's start with the goal. Grace and I had the opportunity on a number of occasions to visit Greece. And the last time we were there, we went up to Delphi. It's the way up in the mountains in northern Greece. The Greeks believed years ago, 2,000 years ago, that Delphi was the center of the world. And there's a great stone marker. You can see it there today. Of course, they were mistaken, but they didn't know it. Up there, you can look and see the ruins of some of the temples and so on. Look across a shallow valley and see the ruins of a village where the athletes used to train for 10 or 12 months prior to the games. You can look away down and see the sea. And then you remember, you came up in an air-conditioned bus. But the people came on the little frail sailing ships to the beach, and they walked up the mountains to Delphi. They came there for blessing and to worship their gods. The day we were there, it was a warm day, and I said to Grace, let's look for a place of shade where you can sit down and rest. I want to go farther up because farther up, that's where the stadium was, the sports field. And I remember walking up and looking at this rectangular field. You can still see the slopes on both sides where the spectators sat. And I walked down on the field and stood probably where the runners would stand. And in my own mind, I looked down the field and I saw the goal. Now, a better translation probably is the goal marker. A pole, possibly brightly painted, and all the runners there have their eye on the goal post. That helps them to run straight, not to get lost and go round in circles. They're each watching the goal. Now, Paul says, I press toward the goal. Doesn't tell us spiritually what the goal means, so I would make these suggestions probably from his other writings. You can take some very ordinary things. Let me ask you tonight, what keeps you going in the right direction? Well, here are some thoughts from Paul's writings. The importance of the Word of God, to read it, to study it, to understand it. The importance of prayer, to spend time in fellowship with God. The great importance of Christian friends. The importance of listening to the authoritative, not dictatorial, the authoritative exposition of the Word of God. To meet together in the church fellowship. And if you put all those things together, you have the components of the goal marker, what keeps you moving in the right direction. And then, as I looked down the field, I realized that in those days there would have been a wooden platform down there, and on the wooden platform there would be a chair, and the judge sat on the chair. He could see clearly the goal marker. When the sign is given to begin the race and they run down, he's watching, and he sees the first runner that passes by, John Smith. Beside him is a man tall with good lungs. He's the announcer. And he says to the announcer, announce to the spectators that John Smith, the son of James Smith, from Washington Township, he's won the race. And when that announcement takes place, two things happen. The whole group of spectators, they burst out in their applause, and the runner has received the upward call. Right up onto the platform to stand before the judge. And he stands there, and the judge gives him the prize. What is the prize? Well, in the Greek games, it would be a little crown made of green leaves or a palm branch. In some sense, very insignificant, but symbolically of tremendous significance. And then for the second time, there would be this burst of applause and recognition of this man. Now, Paul is not talking about the Greek games, but he uses that language. He's talking about the Christian life. He's setting us an example. He's saying, I'm running. I'm pressing on towards the goal. When he reaches the goal, there will be the upward call into the presence of God. I don't know if you've often thought about how this life comes to an end and we enter into eternity. To some people, it's a frightening thought. To the Christian, it ought not to be. When your eyes close for the last time here, and so to speak, you wake up in eternity, you will be called upward into the presence of God. You'll never be left alone. You are called up into His presence. And standing in His presence, He will give you the prize. Now, some have suggested that the prize is the upward call of God. If it's the upward call of God, then it's vocation. You'll be a governor over 10 cities. You'll have 5. You may have 2. You will be given things to do. If that's what it means, then you're left with some questions. Is that the end of our Christian experience, the vocation, what we are going to do in the presence of God? That's why it has been suggested that cannot be the prize that Paul is referring to. You come to the last words, Christ Jesus himself is the prize. Listen to Paul again, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in Christ, that I may know Christ. And now he's talking to us about the end of this life as he enters eternity, is called up into the presence of God, and there he will meet face to face the Lord Jesus whom he loved and served in this world. There could not possibly be a greater wonder, a more beautiful experience than to see him. I think of John, who's also a great theologian, and John says, we don't know what we will be. That's a word for some of us who sometimes think we know all the answers. John says, we don't know what we will be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. And then you have the prize. For we shall see him as he is. And I think Paul is sharing with us that from his conversion, that first glimpse of the Lord Jesus, the renewal of that commitment day by day, and then as he moves towards the latter months of his life, he thinks of that coming moment when not by faith, but face to face, he will know and see the Lord Jesus and be with him forever. There is a hymn in our hymn book, and we'll sing a verse or two as we conclude our service this evening. It is hymn number 549, Face to Face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me? Let's remain seated, and we'll sing the last two verses of hymn number 549, verses 3 and 4.